Thank you, Mr. Dial. Good afternoon, everyone. Are you ready to go to sleep? No! Don't do that, please. I had a nice lunch, a beautiful day out there, and I thought when I came in here, I go, you know, I'm having a little bit of trouble seeing. I'm trying to hold out as long as I can without getting glasses because I see everybody how they lose them all the time, and I don't want to go through that yet, so I'm still in the squinting stage. But I came in here and I said, my eyes are going dim. And I said, no, it's not. This whole auditorium is going dim. I can still see. So thankfully, I can still see my notes. I know my time is coming. My wife had tried to challenge me on this some years ago, so we went and got my eyes checked, and I was still 20/20. She goes, why are you still squinting? I said, I don't know, but I can still see. She didn't realize I memorized that thing that you've got to read. So I'll still be a holdout a little bit longer. Well, we're not going to have any announcements. Most of those that pertain to some of the activities in this area, they'll be mentioned, I know, tomorrow in a little bit greater detail. And also, I know God's very appreciative of the tithes and offerings that come in, and I know we've got a group of administrators and men that are trying to use the tithes and offerings as wisely as possible. And we do have some absolutely tremendously exciting things that are ahead of us. The ministry and many others are having to kind of relearn a new type of writing for the purpose of being able to be identified on the internet. Some of you may not know how this works. Some of you might know better than me how this works. But there are certain words, if you write an article, certain words that can be identified by a search machine such as Google. And if you write it in an appropriate way, it brings it up to the top. So if you type in, say, Days of Unleavened Bread or whatever, and you write the way you're supposed to write, you will move up to the top of this, so you will be identified and people will be able to access your information. So you might have the ability to do that sometimes. One of the wonderful things that we have about a computer now, despite a lot of the bad things, is if you want information on a certain subject, that's all you have to type in as a keyword. Well, how does that first reference get to the top of the page? It's because of words that are identified, legitimacy of the articles, and other things like that. So there's a tremendous amount of work to be done, but we have knowledgeable people that are in place to make this happen. You are going to be able to get involved with this. I don't know how much has been said to you locally, but there are many people here that have probably been involved in the past with magazine distribution, magazine stands, and other ways that you've helped in the work. Well, this way, pretty much, if you've got a computer, you can get up in the morning, you can go to one of the articles that's been written, and that's all you got to do is press the little like button. And when you do that, it raises us, it helps to raise us a notch in that market. That Google will identify that and go, well, somebody else has looked at this, and it brings you up to the top of the chain for people to identify you and see and be able to obtain your information. So as confusing as that some of that is right now, that's the computer age that we're in right now, but it gives us the ability, like no time ever before, even with a small group such as we are, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God in a very powerful way. I remember it was a couple years ago that Mr. Dave Register, he had taken a couple trips over to Petra. And the first time he went over, he saw people riding on camels and other things. And the second time he was over there, he watched people ride on camels and donkeys with little computer gadgets. So wherever you are, even some of our people over in Africa who might be meeting in a little hut have got computer access. So anywhere in the world you can be and be able to get the truth of God. This is how we've come, how far we've come in this day and age. So it really is exciting to see what God, how he can do things and how he's working things out. So again, we've got a dedicated team of individuals that are working together to do what we've always believed in doing. Part of that is that plan for us is to preach the gospel until the return of Jesus Christ. And then we know that we've got our responsibilities that will be in order as first fruits. But another thing, what we're doing now is we're preparing. And that's what this day is all about. That's what these Days of Unleavened Bread are all about. And I marvel sometimes as we look back in the past, and some of you have your stories, and I wonder how it went for a lot of you this week. I wonder how many of you bit into that hamburger and halfway through that bite you remembered what this was all about and how people reacted to it. You know, some years ago, I don't know how many, it was after church services, and my wife and I were on the way home back to our home, and it just went right over my head. And we stopped and said, what we get for lunch? Well, let's get a couple pizzas. Well, we stopped and got a couple pizzas. And it wasn't until I pulled up in the driveway that it hit me. I just said, what have we done? I got out of the car, went to the back seat, got the pizzas out, went to my neighbor, knocked on the door, they answered, and I said, here. So we never did take a bite into those, but the thing is, sometimes with how busy things get, you realize, here we are into the first day. I wonder how many got into the first day of Unleavened Bread, and they're thinking of that Dunkin' Donuts donut or bagel or whatever it might have been. You know, these are the things for years we've looked as analogies, at little types that we've used now. Some we've used sometimes for these little hidden sins or things that we don't realize. God uses these throughout the Bible that we can identify with these things. You know, one of the blessings of parenting is the opportunity to share some humorous incidents that we experience with children on occasion. And while I don't wish to encourage any of the children with this habit, I'd like to share something that happened to my wife and I on a seemingly regular basis. You know, as you're traveling somewhere, besides the intermittent, Mom, Dad, he did it, he touched me, she's touching me, and you're always going through this, if you travel, you'll probably be receiving the regular dose of, are we there yet? How many more minutes? Did you ever get specific details such as that? How much longer? But how many more minutes? You know, the children of Israel came out of Egypt as a result of God's miraculous intervention, as we've heard of this morning. And in details, as we are talking about, I hope God's got that on like a DVD. You know, if James Cameron can do it, I'm sure that God can do it in a lot better form. But how wonderful it would go back to really go back there and see what it was really like. We only get these small images sometimes. For those of you that have watched Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, you know, he did the best that he could do. But pretty much, if you remember when Israel was rebelling and there was that golden calf that they made and all the people are down in this little thing, it was just a small little group of people, wasn't it, when you saw that? Where you had millions of people and other things that you had to have signal flags. Moses couldn't talk to the entire camp. You had to have the word passed on. There were so many people. The camp stretched so far that it encompassed, I'm not sure exactly what the detail, but nearly the size of the state of Rhode Island. That's how big the camp would have been. So when you read that with that likeness in mind, you realize the different things that God put into effect. You wonder sometimes within the law of God, why did he do all these various washings? Why did you have to be so clean when you came to the camp? Well, guess what? Have you ever sent your kids to public school? And you realize how fast diseases spread, even when you've got running water. And they didn't always have that in the time of Israel. So we see clearly a different picture that takes place sometimes. But we have viewed Israel coming out of Egypt symbolically as coming out of sin. And let's continue this with a question. At what point then, if that was the case, did Israel really come out of sin? When we looked at 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, as Mr. Baker had mentioned, where it says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that your fathers were under the cloud. Remember that God led them by a cloud during the day, a pillar of fire by night, and they all passed through the sea. And it says they were all baptized unto Moses. Were they really baptized? No, obviously that was a type again, wasn't it? There was a type, and Moses led that at the time. If you remember, even during the New Testament, you had the baptism of John. So this was a type of baptism of Moses. Moses was leading them, but again, it was a type. But if that was truly the case, did that mean as they climbed up on that other side, as they climbed through the Red Sea, that they were actually out of sin? I don't think so. Because Israel's empire exceeded and probably exceeded far beyond even that territory at the time. But were they totally out at sunset after the 21st day of the month? How far do we go with some of the symbolism here? Let's examine just a few examples. The spiritual children of God today are coming out of Egypt as a result of God's miraculous intervention in our lives. God has called us, and he's opened up our eyes to see sin, and he's given us the means and the power to come out with a high hand. That's where I tease sometimes that Moses actually played poker. How do I know? It says Israel came out with a high hand. Kings and queens. See how far you can go sometimes with this typology? But the question that I will answer today is, are we out yet? Have we reached the promised land? Which way do we go? Are we there yet? How many more minutes? Because we ask that, don't we? Some have thought, I wonder how close we are to the end. I wonder when the return of Christ is. There have been prophecies for years and years and years now as, well, the end time is going to be here now. We've thought for years in the church that the return of Christ would be imminent. We were told, be ready, simplify your lives. Should that change? No. Was it good instruction? It sure was. Because most of us here, as we see when we started out in the church, and I realized as a young teen when I started coming to this very unusual church that did foot washing and eating of unleavened bread, that was very unusual. But to see that as the truth of God, to see what it really pictures, has been fascinating ever since. And as was mentioned, how many today, including many of those who once walked with us in fellowship and in truth, believe that Jesus Christ is the end, the result, or the summation of the gospel? One well-known minister some years ago said, the roadmap leads to Christ. And he says, and once you reach Christ, you can throw away the roadmap. And I was aghast after I heard that. There are those that believe that today. That's all you've got to do. You look to Jesus Christ, he's the answer. Come as you are, as many have said, many respected ministers. Come as you are. Is that what God says when you look at the Bible? Come as you are? No, I'm here to tell you today that the roadmap actually begins with, no, not Jesus Christ. The roadmap actually begins with God the Father. You and I know that. In John chapter 6:44, it states, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And you know, for those of you here that are here today that have been called and have received God's Spirit, maybe God is working with you even at that time. You know what it takes to even get there? The Father had actually has to specifically select you. I don't believe it's a tossing of the dice. However, sometimes we look, well, why? Many have asked this question, why me? I don't have the answer to that. But did you ever think about that? That God, the Father, specifically said, I want you. And it had to be his selection first, not the selection of Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says here. The Father must call one and give one the understanding to use the roadmap. What do we classify as the roadmap? The scriptures, the word of God that gives us the instruction. In order to determine just where you are going, the journey does obviously originate with Jesus Christ, and the journey, as we must accept him as our personal Savior. And so we observe the Passover each year to remind us of this fact. But we must not forget the Father's part in this plan. Because how many people have carried around the sign or you would see at the end of the football stadium? John 3:16. And what does it say? For God so loved the world, and no wonder the world's confused about it, because if you think that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit are one, then who calls one? How was he resurrected? How do you get all these confusing statements that I've heard over the years, 14 years being taught the Trinity? And when you ask the question, can you explain it? Books are out there. Go, we cannot really fully explain the nature of God and the Trinity. And then they go on with chapters to supposedly explain it. One even used the analogy, well, we used to use 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. But obviously that doesn't make sense, does it? So what we can do to explain it a lot easier, they finally got the answer. It's 1 times 1 times 1 times 1. That equals 1. Oh, now I really get it. Huh? So God, the nature of God is a multiplication factor. And you know, I don't mock those people at all. It's basically, it comes down to God has given an understanding to know and understand what he's saying and to be able to put these things together in the scripture. So it says, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Then the plan continues, obviously, with Christ, as was mentioned in Galatians 2:20, that Christ must live in us. And notice what Jesus said back in John 17. Let's go back to John 17, verse 20. We've read this, and I knew we normally read this a few times. And how important are these words that Christ was saying to his disciples as he was facing his torture and execution, and how heartfelt these words are. You know, for years also, if you maybe some of you remember this, that I remember for years, if we were not supposed to do something in the world, whatever it might be, some maybe have joined a certain club or a certain local community club, that would be fine to do. But someone said, no, you can't do that. Why? Because you've got to come out of the world. Did you ever hear that statement? You've got to come out of the world. Isn't it interesting that that statement absolutely contradicted what Jesus Christ himself said in his prayer? He said, I pray that you should not take them out of the world. And we're saying we're to come out of the world. Well, yes, you got to understand what we're saying by that. Well, where does it actually say that? You know, in Revelation, it speaks of that. It says, come out of her. Who is her? Speaking of Babylon, isn't it? It's speaking about a system. It's speaking about a way. Because it actually defines it after that. It says, come out of her and be not partakers of her sins. But Christ knew that we were going to have to live in this world to identify it, to differentiate between what was good and what was bad. It's getting much easier by the day to really see the difference, as was pointed out. It's an upside-down world. But John 17, verse 20, look what Christ said here. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for those who will also believe on me through the word. So even at that time, he was reflecting on us right now. So here we've got a clear identification that God the Father specifically called you and I. Specifically. No toss out. Specifically, he called us. We don't know the answer to that totally, but he clearly called you and I. And now Jesus prayed for us at that time before his crucifixion. Prayed for us. And what did he say? That they all may become one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And I know for the past months and years, we might have taken a look at the church as a whole. And it has been frustrating, hasn't it? Because you've saying, and this is oneness? But notice it says that they may become one. We are becoming one. God the Father will take us through things that the bride will make herself ready. That we're going to continually, year by year, week by week, understand what this oneness and unity is all about. Because it's so easy to divide, isn't it? Very easy to divide. You can divide over eggs. Well, I like mine scrambled. Well, I like mine poached. Well, you go over there and I'll go over here. They're eggs, folks. And God has variety. And there's nothing wrong with that. We've got to learn the difference between that and what the oneness that God really wants. The way that we see it together. To learn to think not like me and not like you, but to learn to think the way the Father thinks. That's our challenge. And then he continued here. He said, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Signifying again, they were being led at that time. The Holy Spirit wasn't to be gettled at that time. But that's how we do it. It's got to be through God's Spirit. There is no other way. The human spirit cannot do that. He said, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Yes, Jesus Christ is a major theme throughout God's plan of salvation for mankind. But let's look ahead as the Bible gives us ability and see how our destination, this master plan, comes to a conclusion. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see if you've ever noticed it or read it this way before. We know 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter. Let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians 15 here in verse 22. First Corinthians 15, verse 22. Here it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so through Christ we will be made alive. But everyone in his own order." Again, how many today? Look at how small we are in this congregation here today. You could go out here and sit and watch on I-40, the cars that are going by and everybody doing their own thing. How many really understand and get this? Again, it signifies how special of a calling this is. How many are sitting down today acknowledging this day and understand what his plan is all about. We go here, it says, everyone in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And you know, we passed up something that God doesn't say we celebrate, but an event that took place signified even by the counting of this last Sunday. Because what would have happened biblically this past Sunday? Christ was presented before his Father, wasn't he? As the wave sheaf offering, the first of the first fruits, pictured by what had happened in the Old Testament. Remember, he said, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So that day, he had to go to his Father, be presented before his Father, and say, this is my Son. And then came back down to earth that very day because he was touched, if you remember that. But there was specifically something that had to happen as the first of the first fruits. But then it says, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. But then it goes here, then comes the end when he will have delivered up the kingdom to God. Okay, stop right there. We read it too fast. Who delivers up what to who? Let's go a little slower here. When he will have delivered up the kingdom to God. Well, that's speaking up, it says right there, clarifies it, even the Father. So Christ will have delivered up the kingdom to the Father when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Verse 25, let's plug in the right names here. For he, speaking of Jesus Christ, must reign until he, the Father, has put all enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he, speaking of the Father, has put all things under his feet. You see, the Father is in total control of exactly what happens. That's why Christ said, "My Father is greater than I." People all day keep talking about Jesus and about Christ. How come nobody talks about the Father? People have a question, well, who should I pray to? Is there anything wrong with praying to Christ? You forgot the roadmap, if that's the question you ask. Because what are the specific instructions in the Bible? Christ said, when you pray, this is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven. And I came down to it and think, you know, if you want something done in this life, do you go to someone else? Do you go to a servant? Or do you go to the head guy? If you want something done in your life, you go to the boss. Christ knows who the boss is. Now, do we go through the Father through Jesus Christ? Yes, because that prayer we pray, in Jesus' name we pray. That's how we're taught to pray. Do you know what that signifies? You know what's going on. You know who's in charge. You know the order. You know the pattern. You know who to talk to. And you know how you get to the Father. It's got to be through Jesus Christ. That signifies that we understand the roadmap. There are too many complications today. So let's continue this. The Father has put all things under his feet, but when he said that all things are put under him, it is manifest or it's made evident that he, the Father, is accepted because the Father is not put under Christ's feet. Christ said, "My Father is greater than I." So that the Father is accepted. He's not included here. Who did put all things under him, under Christ? And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son also himself will be subject to him. So Christ always said that he was subject to the Father and always will be. How does that all work? We don't have all the answers to that. You can't go back before John 1 verse 1 or Genesis 1 and say, how did God do all this? When did they come up, by the way, with this entire plan? At what time is it? It's so hard because we've got a concept of time. It's so hard to understand. Well, I say, well, how do you say it then? I don't know, because we're not full spirit beings. When you become full spirit beings and you become eternal like God is, it's going to be kind of, you'll, oh, now I get it. Because there's no concept of time there. But there, still, it's a valid question. At what point did God get together with who we know as Christ now? There were two evident beings that were there from the very beginning that finally said, I want to design this. We want more to our family. Remember when we really caught that drift? God wanted more to his family. Not just some, as I grew up learning, that you went to heaven and you were playing a harp with angel wings. And there was an entire differentiation between the angelic realm and what God was doing with the concept, what he called a family. Fascinating. How did he design that? How did he make that come to pass from the very concept of a family to then designing all these wondrous things that we see about his creation, to make an earth, to make planets, to make stars, to make a moon, to make oak trees, to make ants, to make all of his creation? How did he do that? It's fascinating. We're going to get to be a part of this. So there's a plan here that Paul explains here right in 1 Corinthians 15. He said in verse 28 again, when all things will be subdued to him, then shall the Son also be subject to him who has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What's that? That the plan of God may become thorough, complete. What he set out to do will be complete. And it's all pictured by his holy days. So this is the overall plan of God of which we believe in today. The gospel or good news certainly includes Jesus Christ, but it also includes God the Father and those who follow the roadmap all the way to the destination. And guess what? Most of the time, we've got to stop and ask for directions. There's your other analogy. We try to get there without the roadmap. I made a wrong turn. I just came back from a restaurant today and made a wrong turn and I didn't even realize it. How did I do that? We need to stop and ask for directions. That's why we stop for a while. God gives us the Sabbath day, the holy days, that we can stop and start doing some general reflections on what this life is all about. Did you ever stop and go, what in the world am I doing? Everything's going by so quick. What's it all about? These are important reflections for a Christian. So before, during, and after the days of unleavened bread, we should be in an examination process, more specifically, a self-examination process, because we've become very good at looking and seeing what other flaws are. So easy, isn't it, to see what somebody else is doing wrong. The times that someone would come up to a minister and go, you know, in this church, we really need a child-rearing sermon. Of course, they don't have children, but they're looking very... It's always easy to see somebody else that might have a problem or a hitch here. We need to have one on this. You know, I don't think I've ever had someone come up, you know, I'm having a problem with this. Could you give a sermon on my problem? It's usually specifically for someone else. This is the way human nature typically works. And that's why it's so against what God says, because it's very personal. The Passover, the offering, everything is so personal between us and between Christ, because he looks at our heart between God the Father. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Let's read a well-known scripture together, because here is more instruction what we are to do. Let's make this a goal this year and change this around, because we can really make a difference in our lives. You can't necessarily enact change in somebody else's, no matter how hard you yell or jump up and down, but you can do it in your own life. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 13. For though he was crucified through weakness, of course not of his mind but of his flesh, yet he lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him. Our flesh is weak too. But we shall live with him by the power of God among you. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't you understand or recognize how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're reprobates, unless you're castaways? But I trust you will know that we are not reprobates, hopefully by the example and the fruits that were set before them. Now I pray to God that you should do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, they were saying it's not about us, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be Israel, even though we were reprobates, that you would still do the right thing. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. In other words, you cannot fight or reason against the truth. It's always going to be the truth, isn't it, no matter how somebody feels about it. You might say it that way, even, Pilate in his time. Do you know how frustrated Pilate was? What was Pilate part of? A political system. So do you know why Pilate said, when Christ said, we talked about the truth, and Pilate just shrugs and goes, what is the truth? Because it depends, even at that time, whatever you made it. There was probably somebody in the Roman Senate that had said, it depends on what the meaning of is. You remember that one? It depends on what the meaning of is. So now you can take whatever language you want and twist it to mean whatever it is, and we've practiced that for a long time. You remember cool used to be a chillier factor than icy? Then cool became neat. And then that changed all the way to the other side. Some were saying, hey, that's hot. They look at some nice-looking woman. Oh, she's hot. Really? Feels just kind of mild temperature to me. It's all these words that we twist and use to our own destruction, even changing the truth of God because of wording. So we can't fight against it. So he concluded at the end of verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So you see, brethren, the true meat of the scripture is becoming perfect, following the example of Jesus Christ. It's not understanding or figuring out who will be filling the role of the beast and the false prophet. It's not understanding or figuring out where the location of the place of safety might be. It's not having to understand or having to unlock the mysteries of the end time events. What's the big deal if you're not going to be there? So what? God is looking at how we live our lives, not what we know. Not how adept we are as to figuring out all these different things that, yes, are good questions sometimes and worthy of study and fun to go look into sometimes, but you're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God by knowing where the place of safety may be or by understanding some other things. The important part Paul reflected on is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go back a chapter here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 27, he said, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And it speaks of how God set his church together and how everyone has different gifts he speaks of. But in chapter 13, verse 1, or just before that, he says, you got to recognize that these are gifts and they must be given of God. They're not assumed. And yet, he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. He even said it's not about that. You might have seen different ministers or different members that I remember associating with that no longer believe the way that we do. So was it important just to be in a certain position in the church? Was that a guarantee somehow of making it into the kingdom? Were they so-called that much closer to God? When some would justify, a minister might justify and say, well, God kind of winks at that. I said, really, you think he winks at that? You think because someone is in a position of service within the church that God excuses something because, well, I do God's service, therefore God winks at if I just tell a little lie here or there. Really? I don't think so. Because there's a higher accountability. It's interesting after you saw that Moses didn't make it into the promised land, did he? God gave them the ability to see it. But he wasn't able to cross over. Why? Because Moses had a higher accountability. He actually saw God in his glory, but only the hind parts. It's another reflection on what I thought, God is some kind of blob, really. Well, Moses saw his hind parts, and if he's got hind parts, he's got to have front parts and top parts and bottom parts, doesn't he? So we're created in his image. Nobody seems to put that together, though. That's just a spirit being. We grew up watching Casper the Ghost, though, so we get total distortion on what the spirit world is all about. So here, Moses doesn't get to make it into the promised land, and I thought about that. And I thought about what Moses has gone through, 40 years with the Pharaoh, 40 years with sheep, and 40 years with the Israelites. Which one would you choose? After you go through all that, sheep sound really good. You see what you're stepping in. David had all that time to meditate. Normally you don't have to whack sheep over the head. They follow you. It's interesting. Moses was 40 years with the Israelites. God says, you can't go into the promised land. His eyes were still good, and he takes them. No doubt just allowed him, probably doesn't say, but allowed him to fall asleep, and God personally took care of him. I thought, that's not such a bad thing, is it? Because here's the choice. I'm going to allow you to fall asleep, and you're resurrected, pow, like that, into the real thing, or you get some more time with the Israelites. What would you choose? I think I'll give it to Joshua. Could you make it not painful, though? Really, when you think about it. So I had a reflection on that, thankfully, that when my dad died and when my mom died, after breaking her fast after the Day of Atonement, it's really hard to be in pain after that, after you know what you know. Because though you miss somebody like crazy, there's no doubt about it, that's the human feeling, you're going to miss somebody. When you know what you know about the truth, there's nothing like the joy that's in you, that in the next split second, I know of my mom's eyes, because she was the first fruit, she's going to be in the real thing. Dad will wake up at the end of 1,000 years, he's going to be fine. He just won't get to be a part of the first fruits as we know it, but mom's just like that. How exciting. We just don't like pain. All of us would like to be in the kingdom. We just don't like to miss people. We don't like the pain. But God looks at it in such a totally different way. That's how he looks at it here, though, too. Because you can have all these things, it says in chapter 13, verse 1. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels. If you don't have love, I become like the guy that's around blaring a trumpet. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, though I could move mountains, if I don't have love, it's worthless. The faith, the ability to do prophecies, yet we fight that battle because people feel really important if they think they understand something that no one else does. And then you look at how he defines it. Verse 4, love suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not haughty or proud. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek its own, and it's not easily provoked. It believes all things. Did you ever look at that? What do you mean? You sound like a real pushover if you say it believes all things. What does that mean? Does that mean I've got to buy something that anybody tells me? No, it doesn't mean that you're doing that. It means that you're wanting to believe the best in somebody. You're always willing to take that step. Though you're trying to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, you're trying to put forth that attempt to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Even though you might have been hammered time and time and time again, God sees that, understand it, but that becomes a part of your character. Because how many times has God done that for us, for you and I? How many times should God have his guard up to each one of us individually because all that we've come through? He's saying, this is how you do it. It hopes all things. Again, pertaining to the things of God. It endures all things. Love never fails, but prophecies, that didn't happen when Jonah went before the kingdom of Nineveh. That prophecy failed. He was mad about that, wasn't he? We don't even know what happened after that. Doesn't give the rest of the story. God was teaching him a lesson, too. He was ticked. I told you guys this was happening. Now I'm embarrassed because it didn't happen. God had to say, it's not about you, Jonah. You got to understand my concept of love. So as I read these scriptures and examine the state even of the spiritual church today, I hope that we can see that we're not always up to par when we see these verses. And while it may be easy to point the finger as Satan has given us so many opportunities, let's take inventory of our own personal lives as we read in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, examining ourselves. So let me ask a couple questions today, because we go through these days very interestingly looking at the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as we've talked about for years. Again, if you were to follow that, somebody gave you a question, most could write that in very simply. The unleavened bread of blank and blank. You say sincerity and truth. Well, it's easy to know this. We've got piles of notes. What do we have up here, though, and in our heart? So let me ask a couple questions here. Number one, see if you can really answer this. Number one, and you don't have to write the question down. I'd just like you to write an answer down. In preparation for the days of unleavened bread, exactly what did you put out of your homes this year? Everybody's got an answer for that. But write a couple things down. What did you put out? Did you put out baking powder? Did you put out some baking soda? You know, I took out, which is typically what we do. It's kind of funny. You kind of take this kind of year and kind of go through a spring cleaning, because you got to get through your cupboards anyway, so you really get them good. You know, get under, pull the old stove out, and, you know, really do some deep cleaning. And even think about that, don't we? We've been taught to think about that. But sometimes the problem is we do so much more work on the physical process, we neglect the much more important spiritual process. That's where it gets out of kilter. If you think it's that important that you miss some kind of crumb underneath your refrigerator, because remember, I've heard messages long ago that we should be pulling the seats out of your car, take your old tire out, because you might find a piece of a sandwich under that. You know, if you can do that, then that's great. But if you do that and you're not taking more time on the spiritual element, then it's totally out of whack. So that's why I'm bringing up this point. What do we take out? So I do the final gesture as head of the household. I get the vacuum bag. Dump that in the garbage. And normally people will have one bag, won't you? This is the bag. And on that last time, just before sunsets, here it goes, and you dump it out. And, you know, and that's fine. That's great that we take pride in a tradition of doing that. It's not to be mocked at all. It's a worthy process, but the thing is, and we get so good at doing this, before most of the women now, before these days happen, you start to section your leavening out. You get it out in the old counter. There it is. I can identify it. I can see it. I know I've gone through the cupboards. I know I've done that. So you're ahead of the process. So we got some smart people out here that know this stuff. They know what to do on the physical side. Okay, if that's a physical process, can we start to do that spiritually? Can we start to do that self-examination process that we start to identify our own problems in our life? Start to section them, and what do you do with that? Because it's hard to take spiritual stuff that we do wrong, put it in a bag, and throw it out. We've got to identify it, go to God and say, I need the strength now and the help to overcome this stuff, this leavening in my life. And sometimes it takes more than just identifying it. In fact, it does take more than identifying it. It requires praying about it, fasting about it, the sins that beset us, the ones that are tough to overcome. It takes some serious business to get rid of this leavening in our lives. Second question. Did you get detailed in your cleaning this year? I mean, did you go into the cupboards? Did you take the toaster, empty it out, blow it out? Some have taken the toaster, they take that high wind leaf blower. Now you're going at it. I want to get all this stuff out. Move the furniture. Say on a scale from 1 to 10, 1 being the least detailed, to 10 being the most detailed, give yourself a rating. 1 to 10, how'd you do? An 8? Once again, not mocking this process, because for years we've worked on this. I'm trying to show a point here today. Third point, how did you view the physical process this year? Did you view it as a traditional process, something that we've always done in the church? That would be A. B, the leavened items became actual sin. You know why I say that? As I've mentioned, sometimes we bit into that hamburger, and people are going, bleh, and they actually spit it out. Now, I'm not saying to go ahead and eat it, but I'm saying that's the reaction that we take. Wouldn't it be great if we did that with spiritual sin? Isn't that the entire point? that God would want us to take that and spit that out just as we would if we bit into a hamburger during the days of unleavened bread? And see, you considered the analogy of actually putting sin out of your life. What's the most important point there? See, if we chose A or B, I hope we learn and grow, because C is the most important. Now, if you chose C, I've got one additional question to ask. By understanding that God has more spiritual, important spiritual application, a lesson that we learn through physical means, if God's intent is that we zealously put sin out of our lives, then what did we actually put out during the days of unleavened bread? See, for years, some here have been in for 50 years, 40 years, maybe more than 50 here. Won't ask, won't take the time to ask, but a lot of people have been in for many years in the church. How long does it take to really get, if you're really doing this, how long does it take to get sin out of our lives? You would think to 10 years? Give God a go. 5 years? Could I eventually get rid of it? Then you know what happens? You go on with life. And God presents us with different challenges, different aspects that always are testing us and challenging us. And we're learning. And God is so kind and so merciful. That's why we're still here today. So if we really thought about this, what do we put out? Do we put out gossip? Problem with lying or stealing? Accusation? Bad attitudes? Breaking the Sabbath day? Not taking care of my body? What do we put out? No answer? I thought about a few questions on why. See, we'll actually look at that and go, well, if you really thought about, you know, I can't say, really. I mean, some of the answers will be, I'm trying to work on things. I can't say it's totally out, but I may be working on it. But if you really thought about that in depth, we may be thinking, I can think of a couple reasons. Number one, there is no sin to put out, so you're already there. I mean, we've got to look at all the potential answers, okay? So that would be a potential answer. Somebody in here is perfect. Well, we know that's not the case. So, two, the belief is that is not what God expects of us. Or you don't believe that you can ever totally come out of sin, so why even try? If that's the case, then the Scripture and God's Word is broken, isn't it? Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard it's been said. Remember all these things he said? You've heard it's been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and bless those and curse you and do good to those that hate you. And I will see every member of the church here, how would we struggle with that? Really? I've got to love my enemies? That's a challenge. God said it's possible. Through his Spirit. He said, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. It's almost hard to even fathom that, isn't it? Getting on our knees and, God, this guy just burned me. Please bless him. How is that even possible? It's possible because we've got to look at it the way God looks at it. He says that you may be children, you're the children of your Father, who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Wasn't that the point of Jonah? God was so merciful because he saw a change in the heart of someone. He looked at Ahab, who was the most evil king ever, and because Ahab repented, he said, look at Ahab, how he repents. And only God knows the heart. You can't fool him. But he looks at that and he forgives. He said, if you salute your brethren only, what do you do the more than others? Don't even the publicans? So he said, be therefore perfect. A requirement to become perfect. A tough challenge? Yes. A worthy challenge? Yes. Is it possible? Yes. Not carnally, but through God's Spirit. So we may reason that the rendering should read, become perfect, which denotes a future event to occur when suddenly Jesus Christ will return, touch our hearts, and we will miraculously become perfect in that instant. We'll have the instant ability to play the piano like Horowitz, sing like Pavarotti and Beverly Sills combined. Is that really it? Is that the outlook? Or will there not be any challenges? You know, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. I believe that our senses will be so sharpened, we'll pick up things a lot quicker. But will we know it just like that? I don't know, and sometimes I don't think so. But I look forward to it. I always wanted to play the stand-up bass. I'm never going to have time to do that. In the kingdom, I liken it to, we'll probably have on planet things over here, we're going to have a bluegrass jamboree, everybody's welcome. How is that going to be? You know, when you see how much God loves music, how wonderful this is going to be, and you know, he doesn't just like bluegrass, by the way. I bet he likes classical, jazz, you know, all kinds. There's all kinds of different good, and there's the bad element of the music, which will have to be taught and won't be there either. But the problem is here that if you believe that and therefore are continuing in sin, then we're blinding ourselves from the very truth of God. And those who don't take this statement seriously, blindness is a major characteristic of the Laodicean church. And a time that sometimes people believe that we may be in at this time. Let's go to Revelation 3, verse 17. You know, mostly those that fall into this attitude don't realize that they're in this attitude. Those that are ignorant, do you think that they realize they're ignorant? That's why they're ignorant. When you think about it, and there's certain logic to what God says. He said, verse 17 in Revelation 3, because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, all these are physical adjectives to describe a very pitiful spiritual condition. He said, I counsel to you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich in white garments. God desires that we would be rich. That's our destiny. A little inset here. Keep your hands there. I'll read what it says in Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is what we're doing. And to her was granted she should be arrayed in linen, fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So there is righteousness that we do. Do you know, from that very small thing, which I had a dream of last night, I had no idea where this came from, telling somebody that he asked me and I was over the phone, I was going, no, I'm not eating Canadian bacon anymore. I don't have any idea where that came from. But all these, not eating Canadian bacon, that's out. Do you know, we started with very small things, didn't we? Remember when I came into the church, unless you've always been in the church and have not been able to see that difference, you've had to start with maybe deeper things. But I had to start with, yeah, bacon and pork and keeping a Saturday Sabbath and then keeping a Saturday Sabbath. Because I knew the day was changed, but as I was coming to church, I was still cutting grass on Saturday. I didn't realize that, according to the instruction book, I wasn't supposed to work. And I was supposed to attend services. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself, it says. So it's a holy convocation that God commands. So you learn deeper things, and that as you get into those, then it becomes deeper, doesn't it? You've got to look deeper into those nooks and crannies of our life and look at things that you may have identified. You may have started as a young toddler with certain things. People start at a young age with doing mean things. I remember going back to elementary school, and mean things were said. If you wore glasses as a little one, you were called Four Eyes. If you had a different figure, just names would be called that were absolutely horrible. I look back at that now and go, that was horrible. I don't know how someone could have gone through the mocking of a group of people to be like that unless you've been in that category. And they start from a very young age. I'm better than you. They call it king of the castle. I'm the king of the castle. I remember the poem. I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. I don't know where that came from. But a lot of mean things that start from a very young age. And then you realize, wow, I need to come out of that. Stop accusing, stop pointing fingers, because it grows. And we've got to be able to identify that. We are making ourselves ready, brethren. So here in verse 19 of Revelation 3, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Huge thing when it comes to the difference between accepting Christ as your personal Savior. If I were to ask, and I think most of them have the answer to this, do you come as you are? No, we don't. Because God expects repentance. He expects change in a Christian. Yes, when he calls us as we are, that's for sure. But before we're baptized, it doesn't say be baptized and repent. It says repent and be baptized. There's a process, and then we receive the gift of God's Spirit. That word repent, it became a common part of our vocabulary when we were seriously thinking about baptism. We had to seriously consider the way that we had been living and then realize and recognize the need to change. We learned about repentance, and it was a continuing process of acknowledging our sins as God revealed them to us, and then turning the other way and doing what is right. So many stopped doing a lot of negative, bad things that God wasn't pleased with. Many started observing the Sabbath day. Many stopped cursing. Many started paying tithes and offerings. You would think once again that 10 or 20 or 30 years plus of repentance and putting out sin, we ought to well be near perfect by now. Is God now singing the song, "You're close enough to perfect for me"? It's interesting how we sing these different songs. "You're close enough to perfect for me." Have we come now as far as we're going to get? Do we believe that we cannot become perfect? You know, Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to whom believes. He said, with men, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the only other point of our failure to put sin out is the third point. We are not understanding, focusing, or working on the spiritual intent of the law. Once again, that it's easy because of being creatures of habit, how easy it is to do the physical aspects of the days of unleavened bread. We can get pretty good with that. Are we that good with the spiritual? Or do we recognize the need? And you might be able to say, well, the days of unleavened bread are over now. We know better than that. See, we did a foot washing, didn't we? Is Christ more interested that we simply went through the physical act of foot washing? Or was there something there that he was trying to teach, an attitude that goes through the entire year, a foot washing attitude? So our attitudes of service are year round, not just waiting for one time. I grew up with that mentality. You came to church and you did your church thing. You sat in your pew, and I did Sunday, and it did it well with my dad and mom. We went to Sunday church faithfully in those hard pews and sat for 15 minutes listening to a sermon. 15 minutes. And then I came to this church, and they added ETTE on the sermon, like kitchen and kitchenette. Just like, that's called a sermonette now. Oh, really? So when I came, then I found out where the briefcases came from. Because I brought my briefcase, and that if the sermon went long, I could put my elbows on the briefcase and kind of prop my head in it, listen to the rest of the sermon. Oh, I know that there's a method to the church stuff that we do and the traditional church stuff that we go through. It's humorous sometimes. Those days of unleavened bread back in Detroit that we kept for years, people were really good at what they did. When we came in to park, we had a parking crew. And those guys, they lined you up and you parked and you got in order and not a spot was missed. And they were good at what they did. And all the details were taken care of over 1,000 people that would come together for the days of unleavened bread. And they had the cuisine there. It was Roma Hall. We met at an Italian place. Had a really good buffet. And had these things called cannolis. And somebody had gone in there and found out that the cannolis were unleavened. Until the day, many, many years later, somebody went in there and saw baking powder. And they said, they pointed and said, leavening. And the guy goes, no, no, no leavening, baking powder. Do you know what that means? Over 1,000 people, if you ate a cannoli during the days of unleavened bread, are probably not going to even make it to the kingdom now. God's going to go, you ate cannolis, you got to wait over here in purgatory. Now, how does he look at this? You know, you look at that, and we do marvel sometimes. We look at you, you can do the best that you can do, which God looks on the heart and on the attempt. You know, if you remember Mrs. Loma Armstrong, for years, never kept Pentecost on the day that we kept it now. Never observed it on a Sunday. She always observed it on a Monday. Sorry, you can't make it. I don't think so. You know, God looks on the heart, is incredibly merciful and incredibly kind, and when we identify the sin, he looks at our heart as going, are you ready to get rid of it now? And it's possible, whatever it is. And sometimes we are confronted by the real difficult ones, because the other stuff may have been pretty easy. Now we're on the tough ones, aren't we? But the tough ones can be overcome. And you can look at the scriptures that talk about it. You can go to Isaiah 58 and others that speak about the fasting to get rid of the burden, the yoke, the one that's so heavy on you. It takes the appeal to God to say, I need your help to overcome this. And he goes, I know you do. I'm glad that you're coming. That's what it takes. That's what these days are all about, and coming before God. So we see in James chapter 5, let's go here. James 5 verse 22, just a couple other scriptures here today. James 5 verse 22. That's why we've heard of this and read this many times, but it's saying, be you doers of the word, and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know how many people have come before and said, oh, that was a good sermon. And after you go, you should hear this sermon. It was a really good sermon. What was it about? I don't remember, but I know it was good. You know how we've all done that because of information overload? But we've heard sermons and maybe have stacks of notebooks that you've taken notes for years. What value are those notebooks if all the principles aren't in application in our lives? They're just stacks of notebooks that we've done. And it's a good thing that we take notes and do things to bring things more to our memory. What's more important to God? The application process, the changing in our lives is the most important. Verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding himself and say, hey, I need to change. I need to do this. He beholds himself, goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues, I thought about that and likened to the North Carolina people here, because I always wanted to know what a Tar Heel was. And I think I remembered what it was, but I think you kind of hunkered in, and that's you're not movable. And that actually is a good application to what God is talking about here. You ought to all be Tar Heels. I'm a volunteer, so if somebody has need of something, I've got to go like this automatically. I'm from Tennessee, a volunteer. You need some help? Well, why'd you raise your hand? I'm a volunteer. Tar Heels, you are hunkered in. And that's good. But God is talking about the good things that we know, you've got to hang on to. How much more do we know about that than we did before? Because if I remember right, as I said, my first days of unleavened bread back in the 70s were thousands of people. And in every major city, whether it was Detroit, Cincinnati, Atlanta, there were over 1,000 people that would gather together on the holy days. How many are there now? How many have held fast? Or for one reason or another, they just, those were all physical days, and they absolutely just lost it. Totally lost it. And you wonder how God does that. I don't know all the answers about whether, if they had it or not. All I know is it happened. And all I know is I don't want that happening to me. Do you ever want to lose it based on what you know now? That if what we know now, and God is finishing up this plan, and if Christ was the first of the first fruits, and it talks about in Revelation, we're going to get a presentation before God the Father too. Could you imagine that? Says, if you endure, you will get a presentation before the Father. And why not? Because Jesus Christ, our elder brother, as the first of the first fruits, dead. I present to you whatever your name is. How is that going to feel? Wow. This is what God wants us to envision, to understand this plan that this evil and corrupt world is going to stop. We've got to endure with it now, but that's why we can rejoice. Because we see that God says, be a good cheer, I've overcome. You're going to have your troubles along the way, but hold fast and don't stop the process. He wants us to continue to overcome and find us in that condition until he returns. That way you can say, when you've got to meet Christ and God the Father face to face, you can say, you know, obviously I wasn't perfect, but I never stopped trying. And he'll say, I know. You fell over here, and you knew that you needed the sacrifice of my son to cover your sins, but you never stopped the process. When you fell, you got right back up again because you recognized that that sacrifice applied, and you didn't take it for granted, and you fought it, and you worked with it, and you never stopped. That's what this is all about. I'm going to skip through many other pages of my notes here, like about five other pages, because I know the time is a little bit short here. But let's go to First John chapter 3 and finish it here. You know, one of the wonderful blessings of God here is to know that when we try, when you can compare, if you've had kids, how if you recognize when a son or daughter just makes the attempt and if they fall short, sometimes we may have been harsh on them for one reason or another, but overall, I mean, if you know your kids are trying, are you not going to be merciful to them? We learn that process, but how much more than our Father in heaven, who sees us when we're trying, that we recognize that we fall short. Sometimes we get into the attitude of sin to where you beat yourselves up so hard that you don't come before God. And your thinking is, I don't deserve to. Well, you're right, you don't. But he says, this is what I told you to do. You're just simply following his instruction. You can get on your knees and you can say, God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this at all. And he acknowledges that. You say, but I tell you what, I need it. And I need the do-over, as was mentioned. I need a do-over. And every time you get on your knees and you ask for forgiveness, guess what happens? What really happens, all your sins are cast away. Even David meditated that. He said, as far as east is from the west, your sins are removed. They're forgiven. The only way, one that brings them back, is you and I. Because sometimes we forget about that sacrifice and that it is actually truly gone. So you can get up and you're a righteous servant. You're clean before God until the next time you sin. For some reason, there's a mentality out there that go, well, you're always in a constant state of sin. Really, that means you're a sinner, not a saint. See, we stop that process. The process is, are we always perfect? No, we make our mistakes. But we get up and we keep plodding forward. That's what a true saint is. You're no longer in that sinful attitude or in this constant state of flux of sin. Sin is what? Not sin is the living of a Christian life on a 24-hour day basis. You won't find that in the scripture. It says sin is the transgression of God's law. And unless you're transgressing God's law, you're not sinning. You may find yourself doing righteous acts and good things and thinking good things until the time is where you've got to fight something and battle it. And you may overcome it. We've actually had successes in our life. Where we've said, no, I'm going to do that. From even the small things where you'll go up to a Taco Bell. I'll say that today during the Days of Unleavened Bread. You go up to a Taco Bell, give tacos, and they'll give you money back. And you look, well, they gave me more money. I go, well, they've probably cheated me somewhere before. And you just stole. And some have gone through that going, and it becomes easy for a Christian. Somebody overpays you now. Oh, you gave me too much money back. That's the attitude of a Christian. These are the things that we learn to do and how we learn to live life every day of the week. And it's 24-hour, 7-day a week, 365 days a year process for a Christian. Not just one on the Sabbath. Every single day. God watches us, he looks at our heart, and he's so wonderful, loving, and merciful. How much rejoicing can we even have on this day to recognize these facts of what we've come through. We come through a dead winter to look forward to the Passover. You know, the sorry thing about human beings is we've got these ups and downs. I hate the lows, but if you've never had the lows, it'd be hard to really rejoice in the ups. We can try to be in up for so long, but we're going to be confronted with very difficult times sometimes. Losses of loved ones, some sicknesses from time to time that aren't fun. But you know, we can look through those and grow, because Christ had his time too, didn't he? He had his very, very painful moment. And now he sits at the right hand of God and discusses things with God, and he awaits our time that we can all be together as his family. So closing here in 1 John 3, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So if there's ever a question as to commandment keeping, yes, but does it go beyond that? Because what you're thinking, your mentality is, whatever I do on a daily basis, I want to do that which is pleasing to God. So sometimes I can even use the little antidote here that someone will come up and say, well, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this joke. I'd like to tell you, I probably shouldn't say it. Don't say it. Because if you're thinking it's probably not a good one to say, don't say it. Don't say it unless you know absolutely it would be pleasing to God. So you can use little ones like that in evaluating your life on a daily basis, an hourly basis, on what should I be doing? Which should you ask yourself, should I say this? You probably shouldn't then if you're asking the question until you mull it over and even pray for it for a while. Because we're just not that good carnally at coming out with things all the time. That's why Solomon said, let your words be few. So I'm going to let my words be few now and close this down here. Here it says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he lives in us through his Spirit, which he has given to us. And that, brethren, is another rest stop in the plan that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us. So may God grant you the strength and wisdom to complete the journey. Let us never, ever stop rooting sin out of our lives. Here's to perfection through the power of God.